Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. With the Lord's help this morning, I'd like to speak to you on the subject of the power of godliness. Let's pray. Dear Lord, if you don't meet with us this morning, we're wasting our time. I pray that you'd touch our hearts. I pray, dear God, that you'd enable me to communicate the things that you've showed me. I pray, dear God, that you'd help us in the busyness of our days not to forget the things that we hear in chapel, the things that we read in our devotions. And dear God, help us to grow and draw closer to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter to one of his preacher boys, as you're all well aware. And you know he's just sharing his heart. Some things that 2 Timothy, he said, I know I don't have much time, so here's some things I want you to know before I go. And he's given him some other instructions in chapters 1 and 2. And then I think here in chapter 3, this is kind of the beginning of his conclusion. He says, in the last days, this is what's going to happen. This is what you need to know. The end of chapter 3 says, all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, that the man of God may be perfect. That's what you're going to need to get you through these things. And then in chapter 4, he says, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. And I think here in chapter 3, it's beginning to sign off in the letter to 2 Timothy. But I want us to look here at these verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and notice some things. First of all, if you notice in verse number 1, a prediction of the future. Paul gives a prediction of the future. Just simply says, this know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. This is what's going to happen, Timothy. And that's one of the fun things to debate sometimes in Bible college. When are the last days? Or when's that going to be? Or how do we know? What are the signs? And all those kinds of things. And I think John made it real simple for us. In 1 John 2:18, he says, these are the last days. So that's today. That's now. So the things that we're going to look at this morning is not something, well, this is something I need to know for 10 years from now when everything's falling apart and the rapture may be getting ready to happen. No, this is something I need to know today to go to Bible college on February the 20th. This know also that in the last days, that's today, perilous times shall come. The word perilous means hard, dangerous, tough, difficult. Some of you are thinking about that test you have next hour and say amen to that. There's some things that are tough and difficult. Some of you are just beginning to realize that this isn't high school anymore. It's tough. It's difficult. But in the same way that you've kind of got to step it up from high school to college, then when the Lord gives you another opportunity, you're going to have to step it up again. And then if you're faithful in that, He gives you something else, you have to step it up again. It keeps getting tougher. It keeps getting more difficult. And so Paul's telling Timothy, just expect it to be tough. Don't look for something easy, just learn to deal with what's tough. This know also that in the last days perilous, tough, difficult, hard times shall come. And that's why I say it's prediction, because it's simply a statement of fact. This is what is going to happen in the future. Perilous times shall come. Then I want you to notice, secondly, he gives a profile of the people in verses 2 through 5. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And if we stopped right there, we'd say, amen, preacher. The world is terrible and wicked and rotten. And yes, we're facing an ungodly world. And all those things are there in the world we're going to face, and we need to reach that. We need to reach those people. Yes, we're going to face those difficult times. And then we come to verse number 5, and it says, having a form of godliness. So this isn't talking necessarily only about the people that you go to witness to when you go downtown Shelby, or the people whose doors you knock on, or the people who find trouble to get into on Friday and Saturday night. Many of these things are characteristics of people who have a form of godliness. In other words, who are playing church. People who will be in the churches that you minister in. People who will be in the churches you attend now. People who will be in the chapel at Ambassador Baptist College. Have a form of godliness. Things look pretty good. These are not the people that just say, I don't care what God or anybody else thinks. Now, that would describe them as well, but you can't just necessarily think body piercings or tattoos or obvious markings that say somebody doesn't want to live for God. These people have a form of godliness, and we'll deal more with that in a few minutes. But so now then, let's back up and say, whoa, wait a minute, this might be me. This might be the people in my church. This might be the people that God allows me to minister to. What do I need to know? And what do I need to avoid myself? Men shall be lovers of their own selves, selfish or self-centered. And if you listen to pop culture today, if you listen to the psychiatrists or the talk shows, one of the big things is learning to love yourself. Learn to accept yourself the way you are. You just need to love yourself more. Then I need to take care of me first. You need to take care of you and then not spend so much time taking care of your family or serving other people. It's not what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love seeketh not her own. And Christ thought it not robbery to be in the form, who was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And so the world's philosophy is 180 degrees opposite of what we ought to. And we're not to be lovers of our own selves, but that's a temptation. Lovers of our own selves, covetous, literally transworded that. Translated, that word would be a lover of silver or a lover of money. You know yourself how easy it is to fall into that trap. It's like you've heard before, someone asked the millionaire, well, you've got millions. How much money would make you happy? Just a little bit more. All right, I'm only making $10 an hour. Well, how much would make you happy? Just a little bit more. I'm making $40 an hour. How much would make you happy? $45. You know, we can get into that mode of loving silver or loving money. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 said, the love of money is the root of all evil. But God's people in your churches will be more interested in working overtime to make a little more money than coming to church on Sunday. And we can be more interested in that than having a priority on walking with the Lord. Lovers of their own selves, covetous, loving money, boasters. The word means a braggart. You know exactly what that means. Somebody who likes to talk about themselves. This word, boaster, was often used to speak about vagabond quacksalvers. Or in other words, we say it this way, traveling salesmen, vacuum cleaner salesmen. Or in the 21st century, we could say it this way, infomercials at 3 o'clock in the morning on TV. Okay? This was used to describe somebody who had a product that wasn't all that great. But they're going to talk it up like it's the best thing that's ever existed. This is the magic potion that's going to cure your ailments, cure cancer, help you sleep at night, make you grow 6 inches taller, and solve every problem you've ever had in your life. And that's what this word boasters means. Pulpit commentary, one of the commentators said this, men do not need to go about crying up or advertising that which is of great value. What men generally boast of is some external advantage which is of little consequence in comparison with the moral worth which should be associated with it. In other words, if you're good, you won't have to tell me. I'll know. You know, if you walk with the Lord, you don't have to tell me that. I'll be able to see it. And when I have to boast and brag and talk about how good I am, it's because either I'm feeling insecure about that or I know what I'm really like and I'm trying to hide it. Boasters. Proud. These 6 things that the Lord hates, yea, 7 are an abomination unto Him. What's the first one? Proud look. Pride. God hates pride. Why? Bottom line is, God wants to be all in all. And pride says that I'm good enough. It's the opposite of saying, Lord, You are everything. So God hates pride. Proud. Blasphemers. Speaks of defaming or denigrating, demeaning. In other words, talking down. Do we not face that in Bible college? Do we not have a tendency to run down other people? Or the chapel speaker? Or the teacher? Or the pastor back home because now I know everything? Sure, we battle with that. Disobedient to parents. Ephesians 6 says that the first commandment with promise is that we're to obey our parents and honor them. And but yet, we have a tendency to think, well, it's okay for me to disobey my parents. My parents just don't understand. My parents aren't saved, so it's okay. No. God expects us to be obedient to our parents. Unthankful. Brother Comfort mentioned this in devotions the other night about being unthankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks." Why? "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." It's the will of God for us to be a thankful people. And God hates it when we're not. You know, one of the most disappointing things is to spend some time shopping for a gift and you get something that you just know this person is going to love. This is something that they'll really like. And then they get it, they may like it, but they never even look at you and say thank you. Or never write you a note and say thank you. What do you want to do? "Hey, never get anything from me again." That's what you feel like. And you wonder how God feels when we don't thank Him. Now, move on. Unthankful, unholy, the opposite of godliness, without natural affection. God has given us a natural, there should be a natural tendency to kindness to people, kindness to others, and not to be cruel. Truce breakers, unwilling to reconcile or unwilling to forgive. You know, we can be that way. Preachers, men of God can be some of the most unwilling to forgive people you'll ever meet. "You'll never believe what this church member did to me." And that was just unforgivable. Yes, yeah, somebody's going to disappoint you. Doc mentioned this morning, people are going to back out on you at the last minute. People are going to stab you in the back. People are going to disappoint you. And you can either get bitter about it and be unwilling to forgive, or I can say, you know, that pales in comparison to what I've done for the Lord, done to the Lord. If He can forgive me, I can forgive them, and I'm going to move on. Truce breakers, false accusers, from the same root word as diabolos, the devil, the accuser. Incontinence, without self-control, fierce, brutal, or savage. Despisers of those that are good, not interested in anything good at all. Traitors, heady, high-minded, literally to be have a mind that's puffed up or in the clouds, full of conceit. And so the people in these times, in the last days, meaning our days, dealt with all these things. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Literally lover of hedonism or anything that's entertainment, if we could say it in our day. A lover of entertainment more than lover of God. And so Paul is telling Timothy, look, these are the things that are going to be prevalent in the last days. These are the things that we deal with on a day-to-day basis in Ambassador Baptist College. These are the things you will deal with in your church if the Lord gives you an opportunity to minister there. So a profile of the people. Then notice with me number 3, the power of godliness. The power of godliness. Verse number 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. There's 3 different words in the New Testament that are translated form or to form. They come from the same root. Morphe means the shape or form. And then there's the verb form of that. And then this word is morphosis, which it means shape, but it has the idea of being shaped. Okay? So we could say that a circle is a shape. But this word here for form or morphosis has the idea there's been a process of shaping. Okay? So let's just say that I'm going to work with some metal. I make a little cast here. I make a shape, and then I melt some metal and I pour it into. All right? And then I just made a little square cube because I'm not real creative when it comes to that kind of things, but I made a little square. All right? And I dump it out of my form and I've got a square. All right? This isn't the shape of a square, but it's the result of having been formed. Some external force has been applied to it to shape it in a certain way. And that's the word that's used here for a form of godliness. It's interesting to me that particular word is used for this reason. Many of you grew up in Christian homes. I did. My parents are here today. My parents both taught Sunday school as long as I could remember. I was in Christian school my entire time. I was in church every time the doors were open. One preacher said I had a drug problem. Every time the church doors were open, my parents drugged me there whether I wanted to go or not. And that's the way I was. That's the way many of you grew up. And you know, sometimes in that situation, we can be shaped and molded to fit a certain pattern. We kind of get the idea, my generation and yours too. Sometimes we have the idea, well, that godliness means that I fit this certain shape. If I do these certain things, if I do this, and I do this, and I do this. And then there are certain things I don't do. I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. And if I do those things, then I'm holy. Then I'm godly. But that's not exactly the truth, and we'll get into some more of that in a minute. But the idea here of having a form of godliness. I had a partner on visitation for a while, the church where I was, and we would go visiting together quite a lot. And in the neighborhoods we were visiting in Fort Mill, the people for some reason were in love with these animals. Now it used to be, you know, a statue in the yard or something, you could tell pretty quick that was fake. But the way things are now, they can make some fake animals that look very realistic. And we'd be talking, we'd be walking up the driveway and then walk up the little sidewalk to the front door. And my partner was deathly afraid of dogs. Okay? He would walk up to a biker on a Harley and witness to him in a heartbeat, but if there's a dog, you go do it. Okay? And so we'd be walking up there, and these people for some reason love these it's ceramic or plaster dogs, and they've got all the wrinkles and all the lines and all the coloring just exactly right. We'd be walking up the sidewalk, not really paying attention, kind of talking to each other, and all of a sudden, you know, he'd be jumped back. But then you take a second look, and it looks like a dog, but it's not a real dog. It has the form of a dog. It's been shaped to look like a dog, but it can't bark, it can't bite, can't wag its tail, can't lick you, can't do anything. It's just the form. And that's what this word here means, the form of godliness. Well, what is godliness? The word godliness is a combination of two words. It means it's a combination of you, which is good or well, and sebamai, which is worship. So godliness literally would be good worship, or worshiping God the right way. It's interesting, you know, you look up the definitions in the lexicons of godliness, and it says devoutness or piety, godliness, allegiance to God expressed in gestures, rites, or rituals. It was interesting to me, Daniel Webster's definition in the Webster 1828 dictionary said this: a careful observance of the laws of God and performance of religious duties proceeding from love and reverence for the divine character and commands. Godliness is to fulfill one's duties towards or to be devoted. Okay, so godliness is good worship. It's doing the right things for the right reason. Okay, now the scriptures, for whatever reason, don't spend a tremendous amount of time defining godliness. I think it's because, you know, something we ought to be able to figure out. We understand what worldliness is, to be like the world. I admire the world. I want to imitate them. I want to be like them. I sound like them. I dress like them. I talk like them. Well, in the same way, godliness is I want to be with God. I want to act in such a way that God will be pleased with me. I want to spend time with God. I want to be around God. And that's what godliness is. Godliness is the more I recognize who God is and what He has done for me, then I do what I'm supposed to do. I take that shape, if you will, out of a heart of love. Because I want to please God, not because I have to do this because somebody told me to. That's what godliness is, having a form of godliness. The Bible does make a few statements about godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5 says, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And then here I think is the crux of the matter. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So it is kind of hard to understand. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The mystery of godliness is Christ. It is Christ. It is understanding what Christ did for me, accepting that, and then learning to worship Him, to love Him, to please Him, to do that which He wants me to do, because all I want to do is please Him. That is the mystery of godliness, is Christ, everything that He's done for me and that He will do in the future. If you grasp that, you just have to chew on that a while and kind of digest it. But that is godliness. So, godliness then is not a list of do's and don'ts. You know, sometimes in good churches, in good schools, in good homes, we have the idea that if I wear certain clothes, or if I don't wear certain clothes, or if it's the right shape or the right length, if I have my hair a certain way, it's either long enough or short enough, if I listen to the right kind of music, if there's certain kind of music I won't listen to, and I condemn everybody that does, or I won't watch certain things on TV, or there's certain places of entertainment we won't go. If I'm there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I'm there for visitation, I'm there for special meetings, and I'm involved in everything there is that's going on, I read my Bible every year, and I give a tithe, and I give to Faith Promise Missions, then I'm godly. No. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Godliness is Christ. Understanding what Christ did for me and accepting that and then allowing Him to work in my life and drawing closer to Him then. And then as I draw closer to Him, His life and His character is reflected in me. Then I will do these things. I will have the right dress standards, the right music standards, the right entertainment. I will be faithful to church. I will be faithful to visitation. But it's not because I'm doing that to earn my rewards in heaven. I'm doing that because I love Christ. And when I love Christ and do it because I love Him, the rewards come. So, the having a form of godliness. One of my favorite desserts in all the world is pecan pie. And yes, it's pecan pie. Yankees can say it how you want to. But my grandma is a South Georgia cook, and she can make the best pecan pie I've ever had. Okay? But there were times when we'd go down there, usually around Thanksgiving, Christmas, the times of the pecans have fallen off the tree, they're on the ground, and, you know, she would set me up. She would say, "Now, would you like to have some pecan pie?" "Yeah, yeah." "Well, then you need to go outside, take this bucket, and go out there and pick up some pecans so that we can have some." Now, she already had one made up in the fridge. But this was, I'm picking up the pecans so that she'll make some more next time. Okay? That's a pretty good trade. You know, I'm willing to do that. That's a pretty good deal. But you'd go out there and you'd pick them up. So we'd pick them up, try to get a bucket full, and you bring them in and you got the cracker. And you take that thing and you crack the shells, and then you have to pick. This is quite a process involved in getting just the meat out of that thing. But there'd be sometimes you get some of those pecans and you can look at them right away and it's black and it's paper. It's just no good. You know it's rotten. And then there's other times you pick one up and it looks perfect. This is a good one. This is going to be a really good one. You take that cracker and you bring the lever down and just... it just disintegrates. There was the form of a pecan there. But there wasn't anything on the inside. And if I have a bunch of standards or do a bunch of things, then I've got a shape, but there's nothing on the inside. I have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Let's deal with the power, and then we'll come back to the denying. What is the power of godliness? Well, basically, that would be the power of God. What is the power of God? So I wanted to understand what this was, so I just began to go back and search and look for all the times in the Scriptures the word power is used. And there's a basic understanding that power belongs to God. 2 Samuel 22:33 says, "God is my strength and my power, and He maketh my way perfect." Psalm 62:11, "God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God." Isaiah 40:29 says, "He giveth power to the faint, and they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength," is Isaiah 40:31. So we understand that power then belongs to God. God is the source of power, all right? But then in the New Testament, there's at least three different words that are translated power. One of those is exousia, which means authority. It means to have, that means to have the power of choice or to have the liberty to do as you see fit. Dr. Comfort, as the president of the college, has the power to make decisions, to make changes, or to set policy. That's what that means. That has the idea of having authority. This is the word that's used in Romans 13 to describe government or describe, you know, sometimes parental authority. The word exousia has to do with power in the sense of authority. Just a side note, we know that God's all-powerful, so that's why I'm glad that really that exousia is the word that's used in Acts 26:18 when it says to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. See, God has given Satan a certain authority for a certain time, but he doesn't have the power that God does. He only has what God has given him. That's just a little side note. Doesn't have anything to do with anything. But exousia is authority. Another word is kratos. Means force or strength or power. This word is translated mighty, or like the mighty hand of God, or to be strong, or to be strengthened, or to hold fast, or hold the traditions. And this word has the idea of power or strength in with a sense of to reach out with your hand and grab a hold of it, to seize. Okay? And then the word that we're most familiar with is dunamis. And that's the most common word for power. And when the script in the New Testament talks about the power of God, most of the time, if not all the time, it is that word, dunamis. You're familiar with that. Dunamis means power, might, or strength. It is the ability to get something done. That is often used in the sense of a miracle, something miraculous or something wonderful. That is the power. So the power of God is the ability of God to accomplish something. It's the power, the ability of God to accomplish what He wants done. All right, that is the power, that's the definition of power, if you would, power defined. We see that in the Old Testament it says, I have made the earth and man and the beasts that are upon the ground by my great power, Jeremiah 27:5. Jeremiah 32:17, our Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. God's power is demonstrated in creation. Deuteronomy 8:18 says it's the power of God that lets us get our living. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for He it is that giveth thee power to get wealth. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That is, the ability to accomplish the salvation of a soul is in the gospel of Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the means that God uses to accomplish. That's the ability or the method that God has chosen to accomplish His work. The preaching of the cross is to them. But you know, those are elements of the power of God. But then there's another sense when we talk about the power of God that we mean something a little bit different. There's the only way I know how to say it is the supernatural power of God. So we looked at the that power defined, and secondly, I want to look at supernatural power God described. So I don't know if I can define it. Described. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. 2 Peter 1:3, according to His divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Then we begin to see some other things. I just want to run some scriptures by you, give you the scriptures first, and then we'll draw our conclusion, okay? Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Acts 4:33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Micah 3:8, truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might. Romans 15:13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Verse 9, Romans 15:19. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, preaching of the cross is of them that perish foolishness, unto us which are saved is the power of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, whose image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 7 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So there is a certain sense where there's a special supernatural power of God. The best way to know how to describe it is it's a special working of God. And it's interesting when you just look at those scriptures and look at some of the things. I just look at the scriptures. And so what is the power of God? And begin to look at all these things together. And begin to you notice some things. the first thing that I noticed was that the power of God is connected to the Holy Spirit. Now somebody just went, okay, calm down. I'm a Baptist. I'm not a charismatic. But at the same time, if the charismatics decide tomorrow that they're going to use traditional music and the King James and TR and the Masoretic text, I'm not changing that. I'm not letting them take that away from me. And at the same time, I'm not going to let them take away the Holy Spirit from me either. So don't be ashamed or embarrassed or cautious about that. Just think biblically and don't worry about what they do. So the power of God is connected to the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, Micah 3:8, truly I am full of power by the Spirit of God. Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Then in the New Testament, Luke 4, after the temptation of Christ, says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Romans 15:19 talks about the power of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:4-5, my speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. There it is again, in connection. 1 Corinthians 4:19 says, I will know not the speech, but the power. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel came not of you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Okay? So there's a connection between the power of God and the Spirit of God. There's a connection between the power of God and prayer. Genesis 32:32 says, as a prince hast thou power with God and with men and hast prevailed. Speaking of when Jacob wrestled with the angel. Well, then Hosea 12:4 says, yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication. That's prayer. So there was prayer in Jacob's wrestling with the angel. So there's an element of that. The New Testament, we can give examples like Hezekiah when he prayed and God turned the clock back. In the New Testament, in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 16-18, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's the power to get something done. And the power of God is connected to prayer. That phrase there, effectual, fervent prayer, there's really one word. We needed two English words to translate it. It's the word energeo, where we get energy. Okay? And so, but the idea of that is to be active, to be operative, to be effective, to work or to produce the desired result. So there's two things there that are necessary. I got to have the right equipment, and it's got to work. I mean, you give the example this way. In our old house, we had a chandelier. Had 5 bulbs in it. Okay? And almost always, at least one of them was blown out. You know, and a lot of times, I would wait till 2 or maybe when the 3rd one blew and I've only got 2 bulbs left, then I can't see well enough to read at the table, then it's time to replace the light bulbs. That's just the way you do it sometimes. But you know, I could turn the switch off, I could replace, take the old bulb out, put the new bulb in, and I've got a bulb that works. Okay, that's part of the deal. But then I have to put some effort to it, I have to put some energy to it. I have to flip the switch for it to produce light. And that's the idea of effectual fervent prayer, is that I'm praying, I got the equipment right, if you will, then there's some energy that goes into it, there's some fervency that goes into it, there's some desire, if I can say it that way. So the power of God is connected to the Holy Spirit and prayer, and we could go on. But I want you to turn with me, if you would please, to Acts chapter 4. I want to see the power of God demonstrated. And I think this will be very instructive. Acts chapter 4, the power of God demonstrated. All right, Acts chapter 3 was a story where Peter and John said, silver and gold have I none, such as I have given unto thee, and they healed the man whose legs had been lame. Okay? And then people began to get wind of it, and they began to come and see, and Peter and John are preaching. So then Acts chapter 4, the religious leaders are upset because somebody got healed. That's the way it always is, isn't it? And so, verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, doing the same word, or by what name hast thou done this? Alright, so we've got a demonstration of the power of God in verse 7. Then the rest of it's going to tell us how it happens. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, there's the Holy Ghost again, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, If we this day being examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him that this man stand here before you whole. Christ, the mystery of godliness. Verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Verse 13, then when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Okay, so there's a demonstration of the power of God. How does it work? Well, first of all, it says Peter was filled with the Spirit. All right, I don't have time to explain all of that this morning. Hopefully you're getting a grasp on that. But we understand in Ephesians 5 that it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay? So the idea is in the same way that wine affects a drunk man, affects what he says, how he thinks, what he does, you know, and how he does it, that the Spirit of God is to affect all of those areas in my life. The evidences of being filled with the Spirit, in verse 9, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, that list lines up with the same list in Colossians 3:16 where it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay? So when you put that together, being filled with the Spirit means I am yielding to the Spirit of God as He convicts my heart with the Word of God to put it into practice in my life. It's the simplest way I can say it. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to teach me how to live. And when He brings that back to my mind, He pricks my heart, and I obey that, I'm yielding to the Spirit of God. He's influencing how I live, how I walk, what I do. And you can go into that in more detail on your own. But to be filled with the Spirit of God, meaning to be controlled by the Spirit of God, if I'm not willing to submit to the Word of God, I'm not filled with the Spirit of God. Because the filling of the Spirit of God has to do with the Word of God. So if there's a point where I say, I don't like what the Word of God says there, then I'm not filled with the Spirit. That's that simple, it really is. It's that simple to say. It's not that simple to do. But being filled with the Spirit of God is to be controlled by the Spirit, which produces the fruit of the Spirit that you can look at in Galatians 5. But notice here, Peter was filled with the Spirit and he didn't speak in tongues. He didn't heal somebody. He didn't do any of those things. What did he do? It says in verse 13, they saw the boldness of Peter and John. He spoke the Word of God with boldness. He preached with boldness. So being filled with the Spirit of God gives you the boldness to preach, gives you the boldness to witness. And so the power of God then is being filled with the Spirit of God, which produces the fruit of the Spirit, which also produces victory. You want victory? Be filled with the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay, so I don't have time to get to say all that I'd like to about that. You can get into that some more. But you've got the being filled with the Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit, which produces victory. But also, there's prayer involved here. You remember that? Look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, their boldness didn't come from their education. They marveled and took knowledge of them what? That they had been with Jesus. They had personally been with Jesus. And then after Jesus went back to heaven, what were they doing in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came? They were praying. And two chapters later in Acts, they wanted deacons to help so they could do what? Spend time in the Word and prayer. And that's why they had power. That's the power of God. It's being filled with the Spirit of God and spending time in prayer. And then I can't help but think that it includes Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's a desire, a wanting God's power. So I ask you this morning, in light of that, of the power of God, do you have a form of godliness? Do you look good? Or do you have the power of godliness? Is it from the outside or is it from the inside? You see, in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, they had a form of godliness. They were denying the power thereof. That's the fourth thing there, the power of God denied. That is an action that they did themselves on purpose. The word deny means to refuse or to disdain. You know, that just sticks me right in the heart. Because there's times when the Lord's pricked me about something, I'm like, I don't want to do that. That's exactly what that word means. To look down on it, to disdain it. Man, I don't want to do that. You know, there was a time when in high school, when I worked in junior church, And the Lord worked in my heart about praying for those kids. And I made out a list of every kid in the junior church. It was probably 30 or 35 kids that, you know, came regularly or somewhat frequently. And I made out a list, and I would pray for those kids every day. And there was a time when I said, man, this is hard. This is too much work. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm just going to pray God bless all the kids in my junior church and go on. And you know what? I lost something right there. And in order for me to be right with God, you know what I had to do? I had to go back to that place and do the thing that I did not want to do. There was something that was missing. God was blessing my life. And then it was gone. And in order for me to get back to the place where I needed to be, the Lord convicted my heart about that very thing. And that's what denying the power thereof means. It means that I'm going to disdain it or look down upon it. Or simply not do what is necessary. My children's grandparents are here today. And grandparents are really good at giving grandchildren toys that make obscene noises and flash lots of lights. Okay? The goal, I think, when grandparents walk into the toy department is, what can I get here to pay them back for all the misery they caused me? Okay? So they find something that uses 8 D-cell batteries, and it goes off at about 90 decibels, and here, yeah. And you give it to the kid, you know, right, but Grandma and Grandpa gave this to me. It's okay for me to have. Okay? So, but they do that. Well, there's some of them, now I admit, there's some of them that I look and see if they're not around, I want to play with it too. Okay? Some of them are fun. But there's some of them that are just obnoxious. And you know what I do? After they go to bed, my kids are here, they're hearing this, but that's okay. After they go to bed, I get my screwdriver out, I take that little cover off, and I pull all the batteries out of it. They bring it to me the next day, I'm sorry son, it doesn't work, it's broken, just play with it like it is. Okay? What did I do? What did I do? I denied the power to that toy. I did not do what was necessary for that toy to have power. Okay? And for me, when it says having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. You know, if I'm not willing to put into that thing what's necessary, then I'm not going to get out of it the result that I want. And if I'm not willing to put into my life the filling of the Spirit and walking with God and that time in prayer and that hunger for the power of God, then I'm not going to get out of it the power that I want. So I ask you then this morning, do you have a form of godliness or do you have godliness? Are you satisfied at Ambassador Baptist College with getting an A or getting a good grade on your report card? Or is it more important to you to have the power of God upon your life? Is it more important to you that, as long as I dress right and look right and act right and talk right, I'm okay? Or is it, God, I'm wasting my time if you don't have your hand upon my life? What are you satisfied with? Are you happy to just say, well, I keep the rules and I look right and I do right and I have all these things right? Are you satisfied with that? Or you say, Lord, none of that matters. I need your power and your blessing upon my life or the rest of this garbage. That's what Paul said, count it all but dung that I may win Christ. What are you satisfied with? Are you going to be satisfied that, wow, Dr. Surrett taught me how to put together an outline in homiletics, and I've got an introduction to my points and a conclusion, I've got illustrations? Or are you going to say, God, I'm doing my best, but none of it matters if I don't have your power upon my message? I've learned in personal evangelism all the verses that I need to memorize, but God, it doesn't matter if your power is not on my life when I try to witness to this person on the street. God, I'm doing my best, but if I don't have your power upon my life today, I'm going to waste time to do things I don't need to do and to say things I don't need to say. And God, I've got to have your power. I can't function. You see, we in Bible colleges and in fundamental independent Baptist, separated soul-winning Baptist churches can have a form of godliness and no power with it. Are you satisfied having no power? Or is there that desire? You say, God, I want to understand more about what the power of God is, and I want the power of God upon my life. I want the power of God upon my preaching. I want the power of God upon my everyday life. I'm not going to be satisfied with anything else. You know what? Matthew 5, 6 says, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." 2 Chronicles 16, 9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards Him." God's not interested in hiding His power from you. God's not interested in playing hide and seek in that sense, but He's not in the business of handing it out like candy either. You're going to have to please God and do things God's way. But are you satisfied with going through the motions, having a form, or do you want the power of godliness to go with it?